Let's continue in our study in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're looking at chapter 7. Hopefully all of you or someone near you has a booklet. This morning we'll be reading sections 3 and 4 in chapter 7. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that's the covenant that was just discussed, the covenant of works or the covenant of life, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners in life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Well, in the opening paragraph of chapter 7, we heard that man had only one relationship with God, only one bond forged by the Creator himself. Paragraph 3 opens by reminding us that in one moment of supreme foolishness, man severed that life-giving bond and marked himself out for death. Humanity was no longer capable of attaining life by that first covenant. The first covenant contained a fair and a just law, but as we reflect back on the covenant and the actions of our first parents, we can see that the law did not give life. And once they had broken the law of that covenant, we must agree with the Apostle Paul that it could not give life. By the works of the law, no one could be justified in God's sight, not Adam or Eve or you or me. But wonderfully, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, which theologians commonly call the covenant of grace. It's a covenant because it's another God-ordained bond with sinners. And it's gracious because it contains an incredible promise, completely undeserved. The seed of that promise is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it grows in the writings of the prophets. Throughout the law and the prophets, we hear whispers of its existence and stories of a righteousness of God that is without a law. And then we begin reading in the New Testament, and we find that it's all true, because the promise comes there into full flower. There we read that what the law could not do, God did do by sending us his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning the sin that had once condemned us. And so we can have confidence in this covenant of grace where God freely offers to sinners life and salvation to undo our death and sin. Where the first covenant is a deep expression of God's willingness to fellowship with mere creatures, this second covenant is a staggering display of God's willingness to forgive and fellowship with undeserving sinners. We can have confidence because in this gracious covenant, we see God giving to us his only Son. It's in the New Testament that we so clearly see that Christ is the new covenant. He is the promise. He is the covenant and bond of grace. There's nothing abstract or fictitious in this gospel, in this covenant of grace. It's as real as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Son of Man and Son of God. And that's good news. And it gets even better. For we find that if there is any debt, Christ has paid it all. There's nothing for us to do. We simply put all our faith in him, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In this gospel, we find a righteousness which is made of faith in Christ, trust in the work of our Savior, believing in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. It's by that we're saved. It's by him. We live by faith, which is just to confess that we actually live by the power and grace of Christ and not by ourselves. What gospel could be more free? And what gospel could be more full, answering our every doubt, for lest even this requirement daunt us, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone. The confession reminds us of a corresponding biblical promise. God gives us His Son, and He also promises us to give us His Spirit. When Ezekiel recorded long ago that God's promise of a new heart for heartless sinners, he was also told of a new Spirit who would be placed within us. And it's by this Spirit that the Father would draw us to the waters of salvation and teach us to drink freely of the gospel that comes through Christ alone. Does your faith ever waver? Well, then remember that the gospel promise does not only include Jesus Christ, but Christ's Holy Spirit, for He too is promised in this covenant that is all of grace. The Spirit will make us willing to believe in a crucified Savior and able to believe in one who is risen from the dead. It is He who begins our salvation. And remember, too, that this gift is for those who are ordained unto eternal life and nothing less. For in this second covenant, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are offering us a relationship that will never end. Well, all along I've referred to a covenant, but it's worth noting as a sort of footnote, which is what section 4 seems to be, as a sort of footnote that one can also speak of a testament. A covenant is the usual language of Scripture, but the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament. Or at least it is so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's probably for that reason that the word testament is used so often in the King James Version of the Bible as well. The language of a testament invokes different biblical themes, doesn't it? And biblical language. It reminds us that great gifts have been bequeathed to us. It evokes the idea of a testator in Jesus Christ and of an everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it. On one level, in making this point about a testament, the Westminster Divines are avoiding contention over words. For we all know that arguments over words have been more than a cottage industry in the Christian church since its beginning. The gospel can be described in the language of covenant or in the language of a last will or testament. But this fourth paragraph is also reminding us that while there are dominant ways in which God teaches us Christian truth, not least the Christian truth about the gospel, we are wise to use the full range of biblical expressions. And the middle verses of Hebrews 9 really do connect the reality of the gospel and of the covenant with the concept of a will or testament. These verses teach us that the law of Moses was fulfilled with blood and sacrifices in order to teach God's people something. That someone had to die before the great promise could take effect. And what a powerful picture that is. The language of covenants has helped so many people, so many Christians understand the gospel. But for others, perhaps the reality of God's gift may only come home with the language of wills and testaments. For we all know who must die before a last will and testament can take effect. It's the one who made that will and testament. And so it is that the Son of God bled out His life for us, so that we could receive an everlasting inheritance. Let us give thanks to Him now. Our Father and our God, we thank You for giving us, undeserving sinners, so great a gospel and so great a covenant of grace. We thank You for giving us Jesus Christ and making that covenant in Him and then uniting us to Christ so that we could receive all those benefits and blessings. But what a solemn reminder it is that we could receive no blessing until the One who made the promises and who declared all these things gave His own life so that we could receive an eternal inheritance. We pray that You would teach us to worship Him and to praise You with all of our hearts and souls for all of our lives until we come into that inheritance and meet our Savior face to face. Hear our prayers now by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen.